Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. If you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you would withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Before our Lord's betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, he told his disciples, "Your sorrow will turn into joy." Now the disciples didn't know what They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. But on Sunday morning, that first Easter, Jesus' promise begins to make sense. Now, Jesus' followers had witnessed that horrible sight of their Lord hanging helplessly on a Roman cross before he gave up his spirit and died. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and his followers were understandably stunned. They are heartbroken. But Jesus' disciples are about to get unbelievable news, which will turn their grief into joy. Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead just as he told them that he would. Now, since we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, which is the day of Christ's resurrection, there's a sense in which we commemorate our Lord's resurrection every time we gather together for worship on Sunday. But Easter Sunday is the one day that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. All the other religions leave us with Good Friday, but they never take us past the death of their founder to the day of his resurrection. What makes Christianity true and all other religions false is the fact that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead that first Easter. And that's why we assemble together this morning, not to remember the dead nor lament what might have been. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the empty tomb and we rejoice in the presence of a risen Savior. This is why Christians around the world began their Easter worship with that triumphant declaration, "He is risen." That's our battle cry. That's our confession of faith. That is our hope for the future. For if Christ be not raised, well, we're still in our sins. But if Christ be raised, then we of all people have an unshakable foundation for our faith, and that is an empty tomb. Now, Jesus Christ's resurrection marks the culmination of a week of events which began when Jesus entered Jerusalem 1 week earlier on Palm Sunday. That was the day of his coronation as King of Israel, a day which the crowds mistakenly thought was the day of his exaltation. The people, as we've seen, were filled with expectation when Jesus entered Jerusalem, prophecies being fulfilled before their very eyes. But those joyful shouts of "Hosanna" are very quickly replaced by the demand for his death. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus wasn't the kind of king that people wanted, nor that they had expected. And so that celebration of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem turns into bitter disappointment amid the rising tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And while our Lord's betrayal and arrest, crucifixion and burial on Friday, with that a dark cloud of despair had fallen over all of Jerusalem, recall that the city had shaken with a great earthquake and that the sky had turned dark as night the moment of his death. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, why could he not save himself? How could Jesus die like this? Why did all of this happen? Why? Well, given their grief, it's not a surprise that the disciples had forgotten that Jesus had spoken to them about these very things. Yes, his words were very difficult. They wouldn't understand what Jesus had said until everything had been accomplished. Remember that when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, he told them that she was even then preparing him for his burial. Jesus told them all that he must be lifted up to draw all men to himself. And in doing so, Scripture says he was speaking of the kind of death that he would die. He told the disciples plainly that he was going away and that where he was going, they could not come. And they're confused. And we read that they even debated among themselves about the meaning of our Lord's words. But Jesus also told them, yes, he's going away, but he's going away to prepare a place for them. And that he would send to them the blessed Holy Spirit who would come and comfort them in the days to come. What did Jesus mean by all of this? And so when they gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, Jesus humbly washed their feet. And when he shared the Passover meal with them, he not only spoke of himself as the Passover lamb, but he gave them bread and wine, which he said was his own body and blood. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays for his disciples, even as they fall asleep when he needs them the most. And now that he's dead, his words seem like so many riddles. Is this what he meant with all of this talk about going away? How could he let the Jews and the Romans do this to him? Jesus could command demons with a word. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. He raised Lazarus from the dead, something they had all seen with their own eyes. And if Jesus could do all of that, why was he so helpless before Pilate? Maybe the Pharisees were right. This man claimed to be the Son of God. Maybe he had deceived them. Or worse, maybe he deceived himself. The disciples didn't know what to believe. Well, that is until Mary Magdalene went to our Lord's tomb on the morning of the first day of the week, that first Easter. Now, the disciples are in hiding. They're fearing for their very lives. But the women who had followed Jesus from the beginning remained in the city. And so Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, and Joanna had all been keeping vigil at the tomb where Jesus had been buried. So, according to John's account, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the stones used to block those tombs in that day and age were large, flat, circular stones that are rolled across the front of the tomb in a grooved track that's cut from the same stone in which the tomb is cut. And those tombstones are huge if you've ever seen them. They're far too heavy for one person to move. And John's account indicates that this massive stone door has been taken away. Something's wrong. That tomb should not be open. And where are the soldiers left behind to guard the entrance? And so seeing the stone rolled away, Mary ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple throughout this whole encounter is John, went to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Now, despite his repeated denials that he is one of Jesus' disciples, and even though he's in hiding out of fear that he might be arrested, Peter is still the leader of the 12. And so Mary seeks him out. Now at this point, Mary's not yet thinking of a resurrection. She's afraid that someone has stolen Jesus' body. And Peter was astonished at the news, and what he's thinking that moment, we're never going to know. Did the Jews or the Romans come and take the body so to stop all of this talk about a resurrection? Maybe Mary's just misunderstanding, or maybe she's hysterical. Maybe she went to the wrong tomb. Well, you know Peter. Peter has to go and see for himself. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, had to rise from the dead. Now, again, that other disciple is John. John, we know, is still at this point a young man. And I think it's very amusing if you notice in this passage that three times John makes mention of beating the older Peter to the tomb by outrunning him and getting there first three times. Now, that kind of a comment is the kind of thing that gives the Gospels the ring of truth. Now, what's far more important than John being faster than Peter was not only they find the stone rolled away from the tomb, but upon entering it, they find something even more astonishing. The fine linen in which Jesus had been buried is on the floor. The burial cloth, which had been placed over our Lord's face and head, that's neatly folded and placed elsewhere. What does that mean? Could it be true that Jesus was alive? Well, according to John's own testimony, he himself saw the grave clothes and then believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, though in his own words, he says the two of them, John and Peter, didn't yet fully understand that according to the scriptures, Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so John says, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, we can only imagine what they must have been thinking. No doubt they replayed the week's events over and over and over in their minds, and they recalled the words of our Lord as they're trying to make sense of all of this. And given all that they had been through, from the celebration of this triumphal entry to the horror of the crucifixion, it's no wonder that after seeing the burial linens and believing that Jesus had risen from the dead, they're still struggling to make sense of what it was they had just seen. Now, the women are still overcome with grief, and they're very worried about what has happened to Jesus' body. And given their deep and abiding devotion to their Lord, the very thought of our Lord's body being desecrated and dragged through the cities by his enemies in a further sign of humiliation, well, that must have been unthinkable to them. According to verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, that's not the kind of silent, you know, dabbing your eyes and shedding a tear. This is the kind of loud, nearly hysterical wailing that we have come to associate with tragedies we see throughout the Middle East. Mary is overcome with grief and dismay. She's wailing. Jesus' body is gone. What have they done with him? And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In the very same spot in the tomb where Jesus' body had been so carefully placed, there's now nobody. Mary sees two angels sitting where the body had been. And according to both Jewish law and custom, it's very important for the remains of the deceased to be embalmed and buried and positioned properly. But somebody's made a mess of everything. The body's gone. The tomb's been desecrated. Jesus has no peace even in death. When the angels asked her why she was crying, Her devotion to Jesus is very evident in her response. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, we need to put ourselves in Mary's spot for a moment. This has all been very confusing. Jesus' death was positively gruesome. She couldn't do anything to stop any of that. But it was in her power to ensure that Jesus had a proper burial and that his body was not disturbed. And so out of devotion to Jesus, this woman repeatedly visits the tomb. And now she's about to encounter the risen Lord himself. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, his male disciples are gone. They've deserted him. Judas had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, the rock, the leader, he's denied knowing Jesus 3 times. But the women, who've been with Jesus from the beginning, they're still with him all the way to the bitter end. And so in an act of unbelievable grace and mercy, an act that is going to bring them that joy that Jesus had promised to them, the risen Jesus now appears to Mary. And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." She still doesn't recognize him. It's still early in the morning. The light's bad. It's probably dark in the tomb. Perhaps it's because it's just so unexpected. Perhaps it's all just beyond her comprehension. But all it takes is for Jesus to say her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It was the familiar voice of Jesus. When the good shepherd calls his sheep, Scripture says, they know his voice. And her spontaneous response, just a simple one-word reply, Rabboni, jumps from her lips. She has seen the Lord. He spoke to her. Jesus is alive. He's standing in her presence. No human eye has ever seen such a thing. No human ear has ever heard such words. And she instinctively reaches for him out of excitement. But things have changed. Jesus' humiliation is over. The one standing before her is not Jesus, the carpenter's son, but Jesus, the exalted Son of God. Now victorious over the guilt and power of sin. Now victorious over the grave itself. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is now glorified. And so Jesus instructs her not to hold on to him, for he has not yet returned to the Father. She'll see Jesus again. All the disciples will. But now she's to go and tell the others about what she has seen and heard. And Jesus tells her, "I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus must go away so that the Comforter can come in 50 days. For our Lord's ascended to heaven, and then that outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that will complete his exaltation. And so Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Now that shock and that grief of Good Friday is beginning to lift. The joy that Jesus had been speaking about, that's now rising up within them. And so with the news of Jesus' resurrection beginning to spread, the disciples gather together and they start to talk about, to discuss what they'd seen and what they heard. And so in verse 19, John recounts for us what happened later that day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." What glorious and comforting words. Now, exuberant and yet confused at the reports of the empty tomb and the reported appearances of our Lord afterwards, and still afraid they're going to be arrested and put to death, the disciples gather together behind locked doors. There's a lot to talk about. Nobody knows what to make of this. And then suddenly Jesus appears in the middle of their gathering. You can only imagine what that would have been like. There must have been stunned silence. Our Lord's very first words to them, "Peace be with you," are words of blessing and grace. Jesus, the Son of God, glorified, now appears to those same men who just hours before had denied Him, had deserted Him, who don't believe the things that He's told them. And so a rebuke from Jesus wouldn't have been out of line. You know, "Thanks a lot, guys. Where were you when I needed you?" Instead, it is Jesus, triumphant over death, who extends words not of rebuke, but of greeting and blessing to His church, which He's just purchased with His own blood. "Peace be with you." And so after pronouncing this benediction on those gathered, Jesus now, when He'd said this, showed them His hands and His side. Here's the proof. This is not a ghost. This is not a phantom. This is not the product of some kind of collective psychosis, as people like Anthony Flew argue. This is not a figment of their imagination. Jesus' hands, His hands of flesh, glorified flesh, bear the marks of the nails. His body bears the mark of that Roman spear that had been thrust into His side after His death. As John puts it in very understated words, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'll bet they were. Grief instantly vanished. Joy beyond measure takes its place. Jesus has risen from the dead. The power of sin and death have been broken. Everything has come to pass exactly like Jesus said that it would. And sensing that the disciples are still having trouble coming to grips with all of this, Jesus offers His blessing one more time. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of sins from any, it is withheld." Now, victorious over death, it is now time for Jesus to commission the disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's what Jesus meant back in John chapter 12 when He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It is finished." Jesus' redemptive work has been fully accomplished. But the disciples' mission is just beginning. Our Lord's death will produce many grains in the form of many preachers. And so in order to commission them, Jesus now breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise that our Lord made to His disciples and ultimately to His church. That promise which reaches its zenith at Pentecost. The comfort, the blessed Holy Spirit, has been given to all those gathered here in this upper room. It is the Holy Spirit who will provide them with the gifts and the means necessary to fulfill that task which Jesus has just commissioned. Now, also connected to this gift of the Holy Spirit is the fact that Jesus is giving to His Spirit-led church the task of declaring that certain sins are forgiven and that others are not. Now, that does not refer to a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins, as the Roman Church has argued. Instead, this refers to both the priesthood of all believers and to the distinction between the law and the gospel. We're all priests in the new covenant. We're all able to declare to each other God's favor and forgiveness from the Word of God. And in terms of distinguishing the law and the gospel, well, The law tells us that God's wrath abides on us apart from Christ, sins that are not forgiven. While the gospel tells us that Christ has died for all our sins, sins which are forgiven. Now, it's only after our Lord's appearance to His disciples that His betrayal and arrest and crucifixion is starting to make sense. Now the disciples begin to understand some of the things that Jesus had told them. But there's still more to learn, and this is only the first appearance by our Lord during those days between Easter and our Lord's ascension. And then, there's one more disciple yet to be convinced. And so beginning in verse 24, John recounts another appearance by our Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not yet with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe." Now, Thomas is a hero for those of us who tend to be a bit skeptical. As a rule of thumb, dead people don't come back to life. And why should Thomas believe the testimony of a bunch of hysterical women? Why should he believe the cowardly disciples? Jesus hadn't appeared to him, and he's not going to believe until he sees it with his own eyes. Now, the graciousness of Jesus is very clearly seen in what follows next, because 8 days later, his disciples are inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This time, Thomas is present. He's not believed because he hasn't seen. Well, he will soon see with his own eyes and feel our Lord's wounds with his hands. And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be disbelieving, but believe." And so, having run his fingers along the scars on our Lord's hands, and having felt that spear wound deep in Jesus' side, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." There's not a clearer instance found anywhere in the New Testament in which Jesus is worshipped, nor is there any clearer confession anywhere in the New Testament of our Lord's true identity. The risen and exalted Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he receives their worship now because his humiliation is over. The man standing before them with nail prints in his hands and a scar in his side is much more than a mere teacher or a mere prophet. Jesus is God in human flesh. And here he is once again standing in the midst of his disciples, allowing this doubting sinner to come and touch his wounds so that he'll believe. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." John now reminds us of that very understated fact that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Beloved, Jesus has died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Christ's victory over death and the grave is the very essence, the very heart of the Christian faith. And since Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, John tells us the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. His death is the only way we can be forgiven, and his resurrection is the only basis for our hope of eternal life. And so Easter then is that glorious day when we commemorate, we celebrate our Lord's victory over death and the grave. Beloved, the resurrection is the central fact of Christianity. And Christianity stands or falls based upon this fact. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, we lost a good night's sleep. It's time to pack up and go home. If the heart of true religion is found in inner peace, it's found in a system of ethics, public morality, and some quest for personal happiness or material well-being, well, there is no difference then between Islam or Judaism or Mormonism or Buddhism or any other religion for that matter. It's Easter. It's Easter Sunday that makes Christianity unique. Good Friday's not the end. It's only the beginning. Christ's resurrection means that His sacrifice for our sin has been accepted by God. And because Christ is risen, our sins have been taken away, and we too will be raised from the dead. Now let's cut to the chase. What's your greatest fear? What's your greatest enemy? It's death. How many people do you know who have died this past year? We've got families grieving. I see people here who've lost loved ones. How many funerals have we attended? Too many. It's when we stand graveside or beside the casket of someone we know and love, it's all too clear. Human sin, the curse, is a reality. It's inescapable. And the person we bury, the person that has died, has undergone that sting, that penalty of sin. And barring the return of Jesus before the end of the age, the fact of our own death is likewise inescapable. We've all sinned in Adam. We've all broken God's law. Therefore, we will all die. And in the entire history of the human race, not one person ever born has managed to escape death except Elijah and Enoch, and that's because God came and took them before they died. But the inevitability of death can't be ignored because the subject makes us uncomfortable. We live in a very technologically advanced and affluent society, a society that does everything it can to hide from death. We've moved our cemeteries from a church graveyard in which the congregation used to enter the church on Easter Sunday. We've moved them to serene locations that look so peaceful as to be innocuous, which nevertheless we hide behind fences and walls to keep out of sight that which we don't want to think about, the inevitable reality that's buried in that peaceful field. Why is it that Americans spend billions of dollars on healthcare products and diets and exercise and anything else we can do to prolong our lives, even for a few minutes? We are afraid of death. We are afraid of dying. We'll do everything we can to hide the dead from our sight. We'll do everything we can to add minutes to our lives, no matter what the cost. Death is our greatest fear. Death is our greatest enemy. And that's why Easter is such a great and glorious day. It's a day of triumph. It's a day of hope. Jesus died for our sins on Good Friday. He was raised from the dead that first day of the week. And when He cried out, "It is finished," He meant that He made a full and final payment for our sins. And when He rose from the grave and appeared to the disciples and pronounced His benediction upon them, He means that we no longer need fear our greatest enemy, which is death. Because of Christ's resurrection, we know that His payment for our sin was accepted by the Father, because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus' victory over death means that if we are trusting in Him, our sin has been taken away. It has been nailed to the cross with Christ. And as surely as Jesus died and rose again, so too all who are His can face death knowing that when they die, we will hear God's blessing. We'll hear those words, "Peace be with you." We won't hear the rebuke, "Depart from me, I never knew you." These words matter, beloved. They matter because Jesus is the Christ. He is the risen Savior. He speaks with a divine authority unlike anyone else. And since Jesus is the Christ, that anguished cry, "It is finished," now to us becomes the blessing, "Peace be with you." And the empty tomb is the proof. This is our victory. This is our hope. Beloved, He is risen. He is risen. He is risen.